In my last sermon, which has been several weeks ago now, I began a two-part series entitled The Resurrection of the Dead to Eternal Life versus the Immortal Soul. And I raised a fundamental basic question about the whole idea of the resurrections and the immortal soul. And if you have resurrection to eternal life and you have an immortal soul, how does that work? Why both? I mean, you could have the resurrection to eternal life and you wouldn't be really needed an immortal soul then. Or if you have an immortal soul, well, why would you need a resurrection to eternal life if you already have eternal life? So I began focusing on that on my last sermon, and I want to finish this topic today. So this will be part two of the resurrection of the dead versus the immortal soul. Now, last time I was focusing on some basic, you might say, background material that you had to go through to get to the point where we are today. But I gave you this list of criteria for evaluating any kind of belief or belief system. It's a series of questions, series of seven questions, and basically that's the outline of the sermon today, addressing these seven questions as we look at the theory of, or the concept, or the belief that we have immortal souls, which, by and large, practically all of professing Christianity, I refer to that group as pseudo-Christians, because they say they accept Christ as their Savior, but they don't really do what Christ has told them to do through the Word of God. So the first one is really fundamental. Does your mental reference frame coincide with God's spiritual reference frame? If you're not thinking in terms of God and His Spirit, it's not going to come together. You know, you've got to have your own reference frame. We have our own reference frame. We all have brains. We can make decisions. We can make choices. And God gave us that ability. So we have a reference frame. But if that's it, and we don't take the next step into getting in sync with God's spiritual reference frame, well, it's not going to work very well. And then other things that you should ask yourself, is there any direct evidence that supports your belief? Is there any circumstantial evidence that supports your belief? And circumstantial evidence is primarily what we rely on in many cases. And then does the theory meet the test of logic? Is it logical? Like I was talking about, is it logical that you have a mortal soul and a resurrection to eternal life? Does that make any sense? Are the assumptions on which the belief system is based accurate? Most of the time, there are certain basic assumptions that underlie what people believe. And then, are there procedures that could show a belief system to be untrue? And the idea here is, you may not be able to prove it's true, but can you prove it's untrue? And kind of look at it from the other side, you might say. And then, is there absolute, irrefutable eyewitness verification, which is very rare. And so last time, I addressed these four questions, because you really have to start and build on a background here to get to where you can even discuss the resurrection to eternal life compared to the idea of an immortal soul. But I began with the doctrine of materialism, which basically says there is no God. And so we can just choose our own moral values. We can do what we want. We suffer the consequences if we make bad choices. If we make good choices, we suffer good consequences. And when we die, we die. End of story. Just totally reject any idea that there's a God. And that's a purely physical, mental reference frame. If you can't prove it by science, if it can't be observed, forget about it. And so, so you raise up questions like, they raise up questions when you try to talk to someone with that mental reference frame. They raise issues like, if there was a God, he wouldn't allow all the evil in the world. Or if you point to some circumstantial evidence, they will raise the point, that's just a coincidence. Yeah. You know someone that got healed. That was just a coincidence. People get healed all the time, whether they're religious or not, that sort of thing. Or, they'll pass off any good things that happen as good luck. Yeah, you're just lucky on that one. Or if it's bad, I'm sorry, but you're just unlucky, that kind of thing. But basically, the bottom line is people in this reference frame, their mentality is that they have faith. They have great faith in themselves. And so we talked about that some in some detail. Then I moved on to two questions. Is there physical evidence of a creator God? And then is there physical evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? And along with addressing these questions, I gave a ranking of whether the evidence is strong or weak or none. A scale of 1 to 5 is what I used. And talking about materialism, I said, the strength of the evidence is not 1, because there's some science that says when you die, you're dead, and you remain dead. There's some science. The scientists will say death is death. Forget this resurrection stuff or immortal soul or anything else. So I would put it as a 2, pretty low evidence, but some evidence that you could hang your hat on. But then with the Creator God, I went through briefly summarizing a lot of what we call proofs of God, but it's really circumstantial evidence this God exists, the Creator God exists. And, of course, a big part of that is scientific in terms of, yes, there was a creation of the universe. That's what the scientists say the evidence points to. And then, of course, there's creation of life. And so that's pretty strong evidence that there was a creator who did all this. There is a creator, and he did all this. And so I would rate that as very strong, a 5. I gave that a 5. And in terms of the physical evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, I didn't give that quite as strong an evidence as there is of a God. But I gave it a 4, and mainly when you look through the Bible, and we've read articles or sermons on proofs of the Bible and things along those lines, and fulfilled prophecy is one of the huge proofs of the Bible. But there's not quite this scientific evidence. Archaeology verifies a lot of things in the Bible. There's not quite the scientific evidence that we find when we look at is there a creator God. So I gave that a 4. And then we talked at the latter part of that sermon last week, is there evidence of a resurrection to life after death? And to talk about the resurrection to life after death is we kind of have to agree with the materialists. Science said no. When you die, you're dead. So you have to look to the Bible. So you have to accept that there is a God and have to accept that the Bible is his word in order to really address the resurrection to life after death as well as the immortal soul. And so that puts us in a little bit, it puts us in a different perspective, and we have to change our mental reference frame at that point. And then the question I want to focus on today is the evidence that we have an immortal soul. And last time I put a question mark there. Do we have any evidence of an immortal soul? So let's look at what is the evidence, if there is any, that suggests that our souls might be inherently immortal. And so these 7 points I had listed earlier, we'll go through each one of these and look at it from that perspective. And the first was, meaning those who believe that your soul is immortal, does their mental reference plane coincide with God's spiritual reference frame? You know, what are they thinking here? Well, I want to look at a couple of scriptures. Well, first of all, I'll give you the answer, no. Their mental reference frame is not led by God's Spirit. God's spiritual reference frame is led by the Holy Spirit. So they are not in their mindset is not in being led by the Holy Spirit. And let's look at some cases here, some examples. Psalm 22, verses 25 and 26. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And this is one of those scriptures that some would point to and say, see, the scripture says your heart's going to live forever. So I rest my case for the immortal soul. But is that what that scripture says? It says, let your heart live forever. It doesn't say your heart will live forever. You know, you can say, allow it to live forever. Do some things to make sure it lives forever. But it doesn't say that it will live forever. Now, one of the interesting things about this particular passage is the context that it's in. Psalm 22. The first 21 verses of Psalm 22 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Christ on the cross. You know, it begins by, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes into a great deal of detail about Christ's suffering on the cross, his thoughts on the cross, how they cast lots for his robe, things of this nature, a lot of details. So that's clearly a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion up through verse 21. But then the rest of this verse, or this psalm, is David speaking from his perspective. And these two verses I quoted to you here, he's basically speaking for himself, you might say, to let your heart live forever. You know, he's basically asking God to let his heart live forever. And then there's another psalm, Psalm 23. Most of you probably have never really heard of Psalm 20, 23rd Psalm, huh? Surely it's the most well-known psalm in the world. But Psalm 23, verse 6 is the last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that forever is literally for length of days. So is that saying you have a mortal soul? Now, it was interesting to me, I was doing a little research on, well, what do people who believe in a mortal soul, how do they justify some of these things, their beliefs? And I was looking in the Expositor's Bible, and related to this passage here in the 23rd Psalm. And one of the writers said, without a doubt, the human soul is immortal. But didn't really explain, but he was basing it on this. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that's not saying that you're immortal. David's not saying that. He's saying if you do the right things, you will have the opportunity to become immortal. But he's not saying you are. And yet that particular writer said, it's absolutely, without a doubt, you are immortal, is the way he phrased it. And then there's Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there, see, you have an immortal soul. You're either going to be in heaven or in hell. Or, well, in some religion, somewhere in between. Not sure exactly how that works. But is that what this says? You know, for some, you'll go to everlasting life. Well, if they're going to everlasting life, that kind of implies they didn't have an everlasting life. But they're going to get to the point of having everlasting life. But then some to the shame and everlasting contempt. Well, the contempt is everlasting. It doesn't say those people will be everlasting. It just says contempt, you know, kind of like a violent criminal who's convicted of multiple murders and is sentenced to death and is executed. The contempt for that person, certainly on people that were families of those who were involved, that contempt for that person will never go away for the rest of their lives and probably on through the children and grandchildren and so forth. And so, but it doesn't say there's an immortal soul there. Let's look at Psalm 49, beginning in verse 6 here. Because, see, we're seeing your reference frame. With a spiritual reference frame, you see that what these scriptures are really saying. If you don't have that spiritual reference frame, then you start trying to kind of twist things and to make them fit your position that you have. All right, verse 6 of Psalm 49. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall come, and it shall cease forever. And so, and then it continues on the sentence that he should continue to live. That says, nor give ransom for him that he should continue to live eternally. And not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. And then in verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perish. And then dropping to verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So again, here the psalmist is saying, yeah, you can have a mortal life, but God has to grant it to you. But it's also saying here that we're exactly like the beast. So if you believe that mankind have immortal souls, you have to also accept the premise that all the beasts do too. So that would make it kind of interesting in the resurrection, as this world sees the resurrection. You go to heaven, they're all your nice little pets are there too. But there's also the dinosaurs and all the vicious beasts, and all those are there too. So how is that all going to work? See, it doesn't make much sense when you start looking at it from that perspective. Obviously, the beasts aren't going to heaven. or anywhere else. When they die, they die. And so here in this psalm, so do we, unless there's a resurrection. Matthew 25, verses 44 through 46. Then they also will answer, saying to him, and this is the parable of sheep and the goats. The sheep are judged and granted eternal life, and then there's the goats. And then they also will answer him, the goats, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there it is again. You don't have eternal life unless it's granted to you through God's gift and your righteousness in serving God. And then everlasting punishment is doesn't mean that you're being punished forever. Everlasting punishing would be the phrase that would be used if you were going to be, if you didn't go up there, you're going to be down there and continually burn, but don't burn up. It doesn't say that. And you know, it's scriptures like this that are the basis for the whole heaven and hell doctrine and the immortal soul doctrine. A lot of this all ties in together. And then John 5, verses 25 through 29. Let's look at that. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now it's interesting that Christ, as you might say, in this sense, two fathers. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of humankind. He was born of a woman. He was born of God. So he's both. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So they will be condemned. What happens when a criminal is condemned? He's executed. His life ends. You know, so the physical mindset tries to read into all these, oh yeah, we have eternal life. It's a given. Spiritual mindset looks more deeply in these scriptures to say, hey, that's not what this is saying. And taking it with everything else, it becomes pretty obvious. So let's move to the second question here. Is there any personal direct evidence supporting the immortal soul? Personal direct evidence. Any of y'all already been resurrected and just visiting here, seeing how things are going down here on earth? If you are, raise your hand. Yeah, don't see any. Oops, somebody almost raised their hand there. Now, we don't have it. There's no proof, you know. X that one out. There's no physical proof one way or the other, really. So let's go to the next one. Is there any circumstantial evidence to support the belief? And the answer is, again, no. But there's a lot of circumstantial evidence that doesn't support the belief, that supports the belief that there is not an immortal soul. So let's look at some of that. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, which is Hebrew is ruach, will return to God who gave it. Ah! The believers say, see, we have an immortal soul. It's going to go back to God. Well, if you look at the definition of ruach in, say, Strong's Concordance, for example, it's wind, breath, they list. They say by resemblance spirit, but only of a rational being. In other words, a mind is how this is defined. In other words, it's physical. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit, in other words, according to Strong's Concordance. But then there's another thing here. It can't refer to the immortal soul, because God will not grant immortality until Christ's second coming, right? And we'll talk about it later in some other scriptures. And so, let's look at another from the. Whenever there's a scripture like this in the Old Testament, I like to look at the Jewish translation, the Tanakh. I mean, who better understands the Jewish language than Jews? And so here's the way Ecclesiastes 12:7 is translated. And dust returns to the ground as it was, but the life breath returns to God who bestowed it. In other words, God gave us the life breath. When you die, that life breath back in the air again, and that's where it stays. The universe is God's. And so, that's the way the Jews look at it, and that's a pretty good translation, I think. And then Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. One dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath, ruach, again. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Now that seems pretty clear that we're just the same as animals. We live, we die. We're not immortal unless God decides to resurrect us. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath, neshama, of life, choye, and man became a living being, became a nepesh, and which is often translated soul. It's a living being, is what it says here. God created physical life, is what happened. And then in Genesis 2:17, had the warning, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And then the origin of the immortal soul. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So here is the only place in the Bible that says you have an immortal soul. Right here. So somebody says, did the Bible say you have an immortal soul? It does. And Satan is the one who said it. So that tells you how much that scripture is worth in terms of its truth. But that's the only place you'll find it. This was the origin of the immortal soul. Now, you can go back, and I've talked about the history of ancient Egypt. They believed in the immortal soul. You know, you go into the underground life, and at some point your deeds and a feather or something. You know, they have all kinds of stuff. But they believed in the immortal soul. And it was really popularized in ancient Greek culture by Plato and Socrates and these great philosophers. They believed and taught that you have an immortal soul. And so they agree with Satan. I don't think anybody here agrees with Satan, but you see the point. And then Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. That's, of course, after they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Again, you live and you die. You're not immortal. Unless you're resurrected to immortality. All right, so does the theory meet the test of logic? Now, I've already suggested that it doesn't, and it doesn't. But let's look at some of the scriptures here that make that test force. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. You know, we always have to turn to this one when we're talking about resurrections. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's going to be a change. And what's the change? Mortal to immortal. So there's immortality, but there's no immortal soul. There's going to be a change on those who make the choice to follow God, to go His way, to go the way. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And we're in the image of God. He's eternal. We're eternal. That's the argument. But when you extend that argument, logically, He's also invisible. Funny, I can see all of you. You know, well, make yourself invisible, just so I'll know that you have an immortal soul. Anybody that has an immortal soul like God, make yourself invisible. Can't do it, can you? You see, the logic just doesn't fit. Now, you know, if other than Satan's statement, the immortal soul is not clearly stated in the Bible, why not? Unless it's not true. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that He has put eternity in their hearts? Does that mean we have immortal souls? We finally found the scripture that proves that we have immortal souls? It didn't say He will put, it says He has put eternity in our heart. Huh. Hey, maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe we do have an immortal soul. What does this really mean? Well, again, let's go to the Jewish translation, the Tanakh, for that Ecclesiastes 3:11. And that last sentence there goes, he preoccupies man with the attempt to discover the times of the future events. So that's King James wording in the New King James here, that He has put eternity in their hearts. He has put wanting to know what will happen in the future in their hearts. Anybody here that has zero interest in what's going to happen in the future? You're just living it one minute at a time. Who cares what's going to happen on the way home from church today? I'm just in the moment. No, He's put it in our hearts to look to the future. So that's the proper translation of this verse. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, we just read verses 51 and 52. Now let's go to verse 53 and 54. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Clearly talking about Christ's second coming. But You know, I asked the question earlier, why doesn't Christ, or why doesn't God just tell us bluntly we don't have an immortal soul? Well, here's where he says it for the first time, or for the first time that I'll talk about today. It's a direct statement. The mortal must put on immortality. That's saying you don't have it. You have to attain it. You have to achieve it. God has to give it to you. So it's plain and simply, it's a direct statement that there is no immortal soul. Now, I did a little internet searching just to find, try to find out how some Christian scholars explain this verse. And so here's an explanation, and this is the direct quote, except for the part in brackets there. This scripture speaks of the nature of the future resurrected body, not the essence of the soul or the spirit. Then he goes on to say, if the soul of man is only the biological life resident in the body, as some argue, then one man can destroy another man's soul, contrary to Matthew 10:28. When I read this, I go, huh? It's not referring to the essence of the soul when you go from mortal to immortal. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Oh, but he's got another scripture to prove it. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Pouche is the Greek. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Okay. What is this scripture saying? It's another direct statement saying that you do not have an immortal soul. Because why would you fear someone who is able to destroy the soul and body if your soul is immortal? So this is another direct statement that scholar used to try to prove that you have an immortal soul. See, this whole thing just doesn't meet the test of logic when you start looking at it. You know, the Greek word for soul, pouche, it means a living being. It means life. And for example, in Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life, pouche, is transferred as life, will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So he's talking about this is physical life. Now, you know, what is really being said here, man cannot permanently kill what God can resurrect. You know, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul. You know, who can kill permanently physical life. It's what that's really saying there. And then we have a third case. Specifically says we don't have an immortal soul. The soul who sins shall die. Plain and simply. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you as of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So here we are, past the time of Jesus Christ, and his disciples are explaining David is still dead and buried. That kind of knocks in the head the whole idea of heaven and hell, doesn't it? And that's part of the problem. This immortal soul is tied into this whole heaven and hell concept that pseudo-Christians simply don't want to get rid of. it's maybe too convenient for them. All right, another question. Are the assumptions upon which the belief system is based accurate? You know, what kind of assumptions are we talking about here? And no, they're not accurate. But let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16. Breaking to a thought here, that you keep this commandment without spot until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom he be honor and everlasting power. Amen. All right, so here's another direct statement. There is no immortal soul, because the Bible says here that only God has immortality. Now, of course, they were talking about at that point. Now, there's some question in interpreting this scripture whether they're talking about God the Father or Christ. Both God the Father and Christ are referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ in Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16, for example. In other places, that's what the God the Father is. But it seems like it's probably crossed up talking about Christ, who is the only resurrected human. In other words, Christ is the only one that has immortality because he was resurrected. It's likely what this is referring to here, but it's a little confusing by the way it's phrased. But in either case, it's saying it's only one, and you know it might be referring to John chapter 17, where Christ is saying he and God are one, for example, could be referring to that. But in any case, it's a direct statement. Only God has immortality, which means we don't have immortal souls. So it's stated so many times here. Now, I looked to try to find a place that explained how pseudo-Christian scholars explain this one away. Couldn't find any explanations in any place. I didn't spend too much time looking, but didn't find anything. Okay, next one question. Are there procedures that could show the belief system to be untrue? Now, if there are procedures that can show us untrue, that's the way to disprove something. So, are there procedures to show that the belief in an immortal soul is untrue? Yes, we finally get a yes in one of the boxes. And I'll ask a few questions here in terms of addressing this issue. Of course, the only way to show us untrue is to look in the Bible. What does the Bible say? Because that's the only source we have that talks about immortal life and eternal life and that sort of thing, that we have proof that the Bible is the Word of God. So would a resurrection be necessary if you continue to live apart from the body after death? This is what I brought up at the beginning. Why would you need a resurrection if you continue to live apart from the body? John 5, verses 28 and 29. I read more of this passage last time, but I did cover these last two. But let's read it again. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know, that in itself debunks this whole idea of an immortal soul. You know, what does good mean? Those who have done good. You know, those are the ones that have a shot at immortality. It's those who have done good. Well, you know, I won't show it here, but Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, as Peter said on that first Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was made broadly available. But then in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So faith, you know, that's part of being good. And Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So overcome. You know, overcome what? Overcome your sinful life. Repent, believe. You know, there's a pathway to receive the gift. It is a gift, because the wages of sin are death. So it is a gift. Another question here. If eternal life is a gift from God and only comes through Jesus Christ, why do humans assume they already have eternal life through an immortal soul? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's another pretty direct statement that says, no, there's no immortal soul. If the soul is immortal, why didn't Christ tell Mary and Martha that Lazarus was now with God in heaven, watching over them? Have you heard that? Anybody do that at a funeral, or someone's died, someone's loved one's died, and people are comforting them and so forth, and they'll say something to that effect? But what did Christ say in John 11:23-24? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." You ever hear that at a funeral? Other than in the church of God. "Your brother will rise again," Martha said to him. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Christ said, "No, no, no, Martha. You've got it all wrong. He's risen. He died. He's in heaven. And he's there to watch over you from now on." He didn't say any of that, did he? No. Of course he didn't say that, because it's not true. And he didn't rebuke her, saying, "Well, you really got this resurrection thing all messed up." She didn't have it all messed up, did she? But when you think about it, when someone, I know they're well-meaning in a situation where they may be saying, you know, "This loved one is up in heaven now. He's watching over you," kind of thing. But what is that really saying? Isn't it really implying, well, see, when your loved one died, God wasn't really watching over y'all. But now he's up in heaven and he's going to watch over you, or she, or whoever. You've now got somebody in heaven that's really going to watch over you, since God doesn't seem to much care. You know, they don't think about things that way. And, they're trying to be helpful, and I'm not trying to criticize people in that sense. But, you know, you see that you're really kind of putting someone before God with that kind of thinking. You're putting someone before God. Another question, if there is an immortal soul, why did Christ stay in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Christ stay in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Well, he had to fulfill the prophecy. I mean, after all, he did say back when he was alive, "I'm going to stay in the grave." Why? Why did he even say that? What was this deal about being the what does everybody think? What does pseudo-Christians think? When you die, you're wafted off to heaven. Nobody ever dies and is wafted off to hell. You're wafted off to heaven immediately. What's this thing about staying in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Why did he do that? Well, one reason was his proof. He said he would be in the grave 3 days and nights. He was. So there's a proof of the resurrection. But I can't help but wonder if maybe it's a little bit more than that. You know, Christ experienced, Christ was human. He basically gave up Godship to be a human. And he lived a human life. Scripture says he was tempted at all points as we were. And one of the things that happens to all of us, except those few that will be living when Christ returns, is we go to the grave and we're there. Not for just 3 days. In most cases, it won't be. It'll be a lot more than 3 days of all Christians who've ever lived. But Christ, even to that point, spent some time in the grave, just like all humans do. 3 days and three nights wasn't too long, but he continued to be human until the point he was resurrected, as the example of the promise to come. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has approached the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, you know, this showing judgment is a part of the path to immortality. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit, there's that ruach word again, departs. He returns to his earth. In the very day his plans perish. Now, the Bible says it over and over and over again. The Bible clearly debunks the idea of an immortal soul. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. How do the heaven and hell people get around this verse? I didn't go looking and see what they say about what this means, but it's pretty clear statement here, isn't it? And then, is there absolute, irrefutable eyewitness verification? Well, your first thought might be to say no, and it's true. There is no absolute, irrefutable eyewitness verification that we have an immortal soul. Matter of fact, there is just the opposite. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven. From God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, of course, the King James says are, but the proper translation were cast, because they were humans, so they died. But there is one group of beings that do have immortal souls. They're called Satan and his demons. And then they, and again, he, Satan is what it should be translated, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Because God granted them immortality, he will not destroy them. But they will be put away as a result. And so, basically, what we're saying here is there is an eyewitness that we don't have immortal souls. And that's God. God is our eyewitness. And we see it in everything the Bible teaches us about God. You know, is God fair and righteous? Is it fair that we don't have immortal souls? Is any of this fair? Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Yeah. That's what God says. God is the eyewitness here. No, you don't have inherently an immortal soul, but you do have the opportunity to be in a resurrection that leads to everlasting life. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the light of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all to be saved. That's his desire. But the choice is ours. So it's not saying that everybody will be saved. It says God would like everybody to be saved. But you've got to make the choice. In Revelation 20, verses 12 through 14, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by all things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that was also referring to the second resurrection, a chance for all those who never heard the gospel, who never knew what the Bible was, never had a chance to be exposed to God's truth. Their chance will come in a physical resurrection, hence the second resurrection. The book of life opened, ready to record a new group of people. One way or the other. This is the second and the final death to those who refuse to repent. Ezekiel 17, verses 12 through 14, the dry bones chapter. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in the land, in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Of course, he promised that throughout the Old Testament, that he would bring Israel back to the land, physically, right on through Revelation. So the Israelites will be in that second physical, well, most of them. Some did have God's Spirit and will be in the first resurrection, but most will be in the second resurrection. And then Matthew 11, verses 20 through 22. Then he began to rebuke the cities, which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If any of the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And he also repeats this for Capernaum. Why? Because Tyre and Sidon, it'll be their first chance. And they're probably going to pay attention. But some of those in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, appears they had their chance. And you think, if they really heard Jesus Christ in the flesh preaching, really heard it, really listened, and then rejected it. Apparently some have had their chance. You know, so, you know, either in this life, leading to the first resurrection, or in the second physical resurrection, or in the third resurrection, they're all judgments. God, the key is judgment here. That's what God is talking about. Hebrews 9, verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You know, so that's the choice here that each has to make. Now, when you look at all this put together, it just doesn't, nothing fits. So you know that little game, I'll go to my last slide here, and summarizing here, but you know that little game, that little, I don't know, under 1 year of age, they're just learning, they play with blocks, and they're just learning about shapes and stuff, and you have, you know, blocks of a circle, a star, a square, a rectangle, and they each have a place they'll fit on a board. And you give it to them, and you show them how they put it in, and they'll pick up, and then you mix them up, and they'll pick up one, and they'll try to put it in the wrong spot. And they'll be determined. And, you know, first time they do that, they can't figure out, I just saw him put one in. How's this, you know, their little minds are just forming. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there whose spiritual minds haven't formed. And so they're trying to fit something, a round peg, into a square hole. And it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Now, we're just a few weeks away from the Feast of Trumpets, representing Christ's return. And usually during the Feast of Trumpets, we talk a lot about Christ's return and the state of the world and all the destruction. Everything is, you know, it's the end of the world. At least everybody that's there at that time is going to think it's the end of the world. But we don't talk quite as much about it's the day of the first resurrection. The day of the first resurrection. And, you know, we know it's there, but the horror of what's going to happen to the earth when Christ returns kind of blocks our mind of the glory of the first resurrection. You know, at that point, this mortal will put on immortality. At that point, we will become immortal. But some won't. Some won't come up. And they'll come up in the third resurrection. A resurrection of permanent death. Now, you know, there's this thing. Well, it's like people can't see. Well, they can see how that God could physically resurrect a body. But they don't seem to see how God could possibly resurrect the mind. Oh, yeah, he can resurrect the body. That's no big deal. But how does he resurrect a mind? A mind that has memories. A mind that has, you know, everything that's stored in there from the time you were born to the time you die. How does he resurrect that mind? Well, that to me is no more of a mystery than how you resurrect a dead body. I mean, either one seems pretty much difficult, the same difficulty to me. But I wonder, and this is just my speculation, I wonder if this whole thing about the immortal soul has to do with the idea of the mind is different. And it just is so different, it has to somehow last forever. And so we must have an immortal soul, because that mind's going to be preserved for everybody. You know, that kind of thing. Now, maybe in heaven, maybe in hell, but it's going to be preserved, so it must be immortal. That kind of mentality. As if God can do it to a physical body, but the physical body is going to walk around like a zombie. Walk around like a zombie, unless that immortal soul finds its way back in. God grabs it and puts it back in. I don't think it works that way. God resurrects the body. He will resurrect the mind, the personality, the memories, a consciousness. It will all come as a package. And then those who are prepared who have repented, who are serving God, they will be a part of that first resurrection.